As we saw in the last session there, God's design for marriage is really filled with wisdom and joy and goodness and delight, and yet, you know, we all have to say that none of us have ever lived in the reality that we just described. We've never seen it lived out in reality. We've never even heard of it being lived out in time and space, and we have to ask the question, why not? What happened? We all know. If you're in your in the text, go back to Genesis chapter, well, we'll start in chapter 2, and we're going to find out what happened to marriage and why it happened as well. We know we would call it the fall. We talk about the fall of marriage. We know that the fall of marriage and the corruption of marriage comes out of Genesis 3. But I want you to understand why this happened, and I'm going to give you some points for your notes. If you're taking notes, I'll give you the outline points up front. We're going to look at humanity through the lens of marriage, and it's marriage tested, tempted, and fallen. So those are the three outline points we'll follow for tonight. Marriage tested, tempted, and fallen. So what happened to marriage, and why did it happen? Marriage was tested, then tempted, and then it was fallen. So number one, marriage tested. We passed over, you probably noticed we passed over these verses in our last session. But look again at Genesis 2 and verse 9. 2:9. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now skip down to verses 16 to 17. God gives Adam that clear, unmistakable word of warning. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Covenant theologians think that this reveals what they call a covenant of works. You've probably heard that language before. I understand that language. There are several reasons that I don't prefer it. I don't use it. John Murray refers to this pre-fall state as the Adamic administration, the administration of Adam in his pre-fall state. So whatever the language that we use, Reformed theologians are in universal agreement that Adam was created in a state of perfection, but also in probation prior to the fall. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's a tree that God created, along with all the other trees. It's clear evidence that God created Adam and intended to test Adam. He intended that from the very beginning, even before the fall. So we said in our last session that mankind created in God's image is created a self-conscious, free, responsible, religious agent. Remember that language? As a creature, man was of necessity a mutable being. That means he's subject to change. He can change from one state to another state. He's not fixed in his moral perfection. That would mean that he was not created a self-conscious, free, responsible, religious agent if he were fixed in that state of moral perfection. His obedience would have been fixed. It would have been coerced, not freely rendered, not freely given in love. So as a creature who's made in God's image prior to the fall, Adam was existing in righteousness. He was existing in integrity, but he was untested. And being untested, he's therefore subject to falling. Augustine describes Adam's state in relation to sin as posse pecare, posse non pecare, or having the power to sin and the power not to sin. So Adam was created in a state where he had the power to sin, but the power not to sin as well, and that was dependent on his choice. He's created in a contingent state. There's a test that's needed, so God set up a test, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And again, God created this before he brought Adam and Eve into existence. So this implies, Scripture confirms that God planned Adam's probation from before the foundation of the world, before time began. John Murray describes this as a probationary test whereby, here's the quote, "God, by a special act of providence, established for man the provision whereby he might pass from the status of contingency to one of confirmed and indefectible holiness and blessedness." That is, from posse pecare and posse non pecare, that is, able to sin and able not to sin, to non posse pecare, not able to sin. In other words, along with everything else that was good in God's original design, as we saw in the last session, this stands as the ultimate expression of God's goodness. That God would design Adam's probation, that he would design a test for Adam due to his representative headship, in view of his representative headship. It was to secure and preserve for all of Adam's posterity, for all of his children, a righteous race of humanity, a race of humanity that would never, ever fall from its righteousness. We ourselves as Christians, redeemed sinners, this is our hope as well, isn't it? The hope of glorification. What Augustine described as non posse peccari, not able to sin. That's what we hope for in glorification. We hope for that condition forever, eternally. That's actually the promise of the gospel, that we will never be in a state where we will ever sin again. That promise is indicated right here in the beginning with the test that God provided. The presence of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the test, this is by which the test would come, the presence of the tree of life, by which the successful state of righteousness would be sustained eternally. So God was the agent of probation for our first parents. His agency was another manifestation of his goodness, his gracious intention. The fact that he tested was a good thing, not a bad thing. We know from James 1:13 that God is not the agent of temptation. He's the agent of testing. Testing is good, temptation bad. So James 1:13 says he himself tempts no one. The serpent was the agent of temptation. God is the agent of probation. He's the agent of testing. The serpent is the agent of temptation. The serpent enticed our first parents to disbelieve God, to defy God, to transgress the command. Again, it's Murray who says, it is not of God to try and prove with a view to moral and it is of God to try and prove with a view to moral and religious strength, confirmation, increased blessing. It is satanic to seduce, and it is designed for weakening and degradation. So, what was the nature of the test? What's the nature of the test that God gave to Adam, putting that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? The test and the nature of the test is loving loyalty to God, demonstrated in obedience to his command. Obey the command of plenty, eat from every tree of the garden, enjoy the full bounty of God's goodness, and conversely, submit to the prohibition. That's the nature of the test. Don't eat from the one tree in the garden. Eat everything you want. Everything that I've created, God said, eat it. It's for your good. And then there's one prohibition to submit to. Don't eat from the one tree in the garden, the one tree that I promise in the world will kill you. Don't eat from that. What was at stake? That's the nature of the test. What was at stake in the test? By continuing in God's blessing, by enjoying the gift of his sustenance, the gift of intimacy, by enjoying the blessing of his bountiful goodness, the promise of divine complacency, satisfaction, delight, continuing for whatever period of time that God determined for this probation, Adam would have secured that blessed state for himself and for his posterity forever, sustained in the promise of the tree of life. On the other hand, by failing to continue in God's gifts, goodness, blessing, by eating of the fruit, we're all familiar with what lies behind door number two, and that's the door that Adam took. So with that in mind, let's look at Genesis chapter 3 and the temptation. And our second point, marriage tempted. We've talked about marriage tested. That's a good test from God, a probation from God. The serpent is the agent of temptation, though, and here's marriage tempted. Take a look at the agent of temptation in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The point, which we're going to see more clearly through the lens of progressive revelation in Scripture, but the point is not that snakes are crafty as a species. Crafty is, it translates a word that can mean clever or cunning or shrewd. So the use of this adjective, it points to the personality behind the animal. There's a definite article there. So it's not serpents as a species, but it's the serpent, as in this particular serpent, who is unlike any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. unlike any beast that Adam had named, unlike any beast that Eve had ever seen or experienced in her life. I believe this points to the fact that Adam and Eve knew that there was a spiritual being or a presence that either inhabited this poor creature or materialized to take its form. But in any case, we know that the serpent, you know, from progressive revelation, we know the serpent is Satan. Satan is a name that means adversary, one who opposes God. And he does so by instigating and enticing and inciting and tempting others to commit sin against God. He is the great dragon, according to Revelation 12:9, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. That's the presence that comes into this serpent. Let's continue reading. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Stop there. Need to trace this pattern because this is the paradigm for every single temptation that we face. Any temptation fits into this pattern. For any transgression in sin, for every individual in every state, whether married or unmarried, in home, in society, this is the pattern of all temptation. It's very important to understand here. First, notice Satan baited Eve. He baited her. He tested her love and her loyalty. Verse 2, the serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Just an innocent question, right? He's just trying to satisfy a harmless curiosity. You believe that? No way. This is not innocuous. This is not harmless. This is a subtle but very clear invitation to join his insurrection against God into a world where God is providing nothing but answers, nothing but definiteness and clarity and perfection in a world that God speaks and creates goodness. Satan is the one to ask the very first question. Did God really say, and if you just boil this down, he says, did God really say you can't eat? That's what he's saying. So this is an insidious question. It's preposterous on its face. It's absurd. Of course, God did not deny food to Adam and Eve. The serpent's evil intention is obvious in that very first question. But Eve, notice she's not seeing through this. Why not? Here we see Satan's tactics, his choice in approaching Eve and not Adam in order to attempt to entice Eve, not Adam. He doesn't try to entice Adam, tempt him. He tries Eve. Why does he go to her and not to Adam? Remember, Adam's created first. That means that he is designed and equipped by God to be the leader. He's trained and taught by God personally, receiving from God information. He's in that position to be the teacher. Eve, though, she's created second. She's designed by God to follow Adam, to be his helper, to provide counsel, help him with his leadership in the world. She's of a different nature than Adam. She's perfectly suited to her design, her role, but she has a different nature. Adam receives the command about what's permissible to eat. He knows that everything God created is for him to enjoy. Adam also received directly the prohibition about what's not permissible to eat because it means death. Adam heard these commands directly from the mouth of God. Eve didn't. Everything that Eve heard, she heard secondhand from Adam. So she is in a position to trust. She's in a position to trust Adam, to rely really on a fellow creature for the knowledge of God. And that puts her into a more vulnerable position than Adam was in, maybe more susceptible to being deceived by another creature. She's to trust this creature. Why not trust this creature? It's a wonderful creature. It's a mysterious creature. It comes to her with otherworldly counsel about things even her husband hasn't told her before. It's because of the woman's nature, which was, again, created according to God's perfect design, but she has a unique vulnerability. Again, it's the Apostle Paul who points us to this in 1 Timothy 2, 12 to 14, that prohibition of a woman taking the role of an elder and functions of an elder in the local church. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. Talked about that in our last session. But verse 14 says, and Adam was not deceived. He sinned in full knowledge. But the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So she's deceived. She's in a vulnerable position because of her role, her nature, her position in creation. We see next in the text here, verses 2 to 3, that Eve took the bait. Again, Satan baited her, and then she took the bait. She's entertained here a false view of God. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So we know that she took the bait first, because she didn't immediately rebuke the serpent for misrepresenting God in his question. We know she took the bait second, because she didn't immediately defend God's character. She didn't preach the gospel of God's goodness, saying, look, God has been overwhelmingly good. Who are you to question him? Her answer reveals what is getting the greatest weight in her own mind and heart. It's not God's bountiful supply for her and her husband, the generous permission that he gave back in chapter 1, verse 29, or even 2:16, you may eat of everything. What weighs most heavily in her mind is God's restrictiveness, not his goodness, not his plenty, not his bounty, but his restrictiveness. That's revealed in a third piece of evidence. She took the bait that she added to God's word. Her addition, don't touch it, paints God in a harsher light. It casts doubt on his character. It makes him sound stingy, reluctant in his giving, severe in his restriction. There's a fourth evidence that she'd taken the bait in softening the penalty. What God said was, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. An emphatic statement that is, in Hebrew, it's literally, dying, you will die. Eve represents God as saying, don't eat or touch it, lest you die. Like, as if death is a theoretically possible outcome. It's one outcome, could happen. Shows she's already doubting. She's already wondering if there might be an alternative explanation here. And Satan's ready to swoop in and provide it. So now that Eve has tasted the bait, she's consumed and swallowed the bait, Satan then sets the hook. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. The serpent says to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. By this point, there are no gates on her heart. There are no barriers of resistance. And Satan sees no need anymore for caution with her. He feels total freedom to tell a bald-faced lie about God, because he knows she's taken the bait, she's inclined to believe it. She's all but defected already. She's just waiting for a reasonable justification to eat that fruit, and Satan seals her defection with this. It's really a gospel invitation. It's his gospel, not God's, but his. So he approached in verse 1. He took the role of an innocent, naive creature. He's just asking a question, just wanting to understand God's ways. Is this really what he's like? Now he drops the mask, and he takes the role of an insider. He's the spiritual guide now. He pulls back the veil to show Eve what's really going on in the divine council. You're the victim of a divine conspiracy. And the truth is, God is holding out on you. We learn, obviously, in the progress of Revelation that Satan spun this lie for her out of his own desires. This is the lie that he believed and followed. He offered her the same deal that had ensnared his own heart and led to his own downfall. Back in Isaiah 14, 13 to 14, Satan's ambitions are clear there. He says, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan's desire wasn't necessarily to obliterate and replace God, for the end of God would mean the end of his own existence, and Satan understands that, but his desire is to elevate to himself to a place of equality with God, in authority, in glory, above all of his fellow creatures, above the stars, which is another word for angels. Were that to happen, which is impossible by definition, it's a logical absurdity, but the net result, if that were to happen, would be the end of God, the end of Satan, and the end of all things, were that to happen. But Satan wanted to resemble God. He wanted to be like God, not in any proper sense, not appropriate to his place as a creature in submission and reflecting God's glory, but Satan wanted to resemble God on his own merits, on his own standing. Thomas Aquinas put it this way, desiring as his supreme blessedness something which he could attain by virtue of his own nature, of his own power, something proper to God and God alone. The devil's sin is pride. It led to envy. In pride, he wanted to be a self-determined lawgiver. He wanted to choose his own destiny. He wanted to plan his own outcome. He envied God's place. He envied God's authority, God's glory. In pride, he thought of himself as worthy of having the same thing, the same prerogatives of God. So when God created mankind in his own image, when God stamped his own image on a creature lower than the angels, Satan's envy turned to hatred against them. He now envies the creature and envies the creator. Satan's filled with envy and pride. He resents humanity. He feels aggrieved that God would make this lower life form the object of his affection, that he would stamp his image on them. So he envies the man and the woman whom God created to enjoy spiritual communion with them by means of enjoying the physical pleasures of material world, something that angels can't enjoy. His pride, his envy lead to murder. Just like John 8:44, Jesus said, the devil's a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar and he's the father of lies. So with all this murderous intent in his heart, Satan translates his Isaiah 14, I will speech into an enticing temptation that he offers now to Eve. Your eyes, verse 5, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Look ahead at verse 22, and you can notice that God confirms this aspect of reality. Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. So what does that mean exactly, knowing good and evil? It can't mean to experience good and evil in one's being because God does not experience evil at all. So that's not what it means. What it means, it seems, is God knew by omniscience. He knew what would happen with either path that Adam would take. He knew what would happen when Adam ate the fruit. He knew the outcome of obedience and disobedience. He knew what would be the outcome of Adam continuing on and passing the test and continuing obedience. He also knew the outcome of eating the fruit, transgressing the command, and continuing disobedience. Adam, at the point before the test, he knew the good. He knew, and he was living the outcome of obedience, believing God's promises. He didn't eat the fruit. He experienced the blessings of obedience and the plethora of God's blessing. He lived in that knowledge, but for a short time, chose to know instead another outcome. He chose to take the outcome of evil, and he ate the fruit. Adam, along with his fallen race, having been living in that knowledge right now for a long, long time, they were enticed originally with the offer of being like God. And isn't that the temptation of the world? That you can be like God. You can choose, have your own godlike knowledge, realize your full potential. That's what Satan's offering here from the very beginning. He's offering them freedom. He's offering them happiness. He's offering them liberation from dependency on God. He's offering them free, independent thinking, that they can be autonomous actors in the world and not dependent, not subordinate to God. So Adam and Eve took the path that Satan chose for himself. They took the path of the ability to see, define, determine for themselves what constitutes good and evil. They wanted to make choices independently of God. Herman Bavinck writes about this He says the knowledge of good and evil is, quote, the ability to stand on one's own feet and to find one's own way, the desire of humans to emancipate themselves from God by cultivating that ability. By violating the command of God and eating of the tree, they would make themselves like God in the sense that they would position themselves outside and above the law and, like God, determine and judge for themselves what good and evil was, end quote. I was talking with a friend of mine, a former Mormon who spent more than 25 years in the Mormon cult. And in the Mormon view of Genesis 3, Adam actually chose well in eating the fruit. The forbidden tree was a test for Adam to know whether or not he would choose independent free will over a slavish dependence on God. In the Mormon view, Adam chose wisely. Adam did the virtuous thing. Here's what Bobink says again. The issue in Genesis is indeed whether humanity will want to develop in dependence on God, whether it will want to have dominion over the earth and seek its salvation in submission to God's commandment, or whether violating that commandment and withdrawing from God's authority and law, it'll want to stand on its own two feet, go its own way, try its own luck. Humanity voluntarily and deliberately opted for its own way, thereby failing the test. So consider the outcome of this for marriage, which we've identified as the first formative institution. Marriage remains that first and formative, primary formative institution because it is an institution of creation. It is firm as the heavens and the earth. It is as permanent as they are. And even in its corruption, the institution of marriage is durable and has formative power. It shapes the future. So shaping the future and shaping all the children with this spirit of independence, not to submit to God's authority, not to submit to his will, but to follow their own way, follow their own. Is this not the Disneyland? Isn't this the Disneyland gospel? Isn't this what we hear all the time from the world and the culture around us? This is what they're teaching in schools all the time. This is what we're hearing in all the media. All of our politics is about us finding our own way, being completely independent. Back in verses 2 to 3, Eve took the bait. Unbelief had entered into her heart. Satan pounced on the opportunity, and he set that hook deep into her heart, verses 4 to 5. And now as we look at verse 6, well, the inevitable happens, doesn't it? Number 4, Eve swallowed the lie. She sinned. She led Adam into sin. It would appear from verse 6, there's the passage of time. It looks to us that Eve has been thinking, she's been pondering. The temptation to eat that fruit is working on her heart. It's becoming overpowering. We see Adam is now with her. The serpent, it seems, has gone. Perhaps he's lurking close by, watching in the shadows, and says here, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it's a delight to the eyes, it's desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, ate, she gave some to her husband who's with her, and he ate. Just a question here, who's leading and who's following? Who's doing the active thinking in this marriage? Who's the passive one? Who's the reactive one? Notice how Eve's reasoning here has been corrupted. There's unbelief in her heart. The unjust distrust in the goodness of God, who is the source of all life and the author of light. She can't think straight. And Adam, by the way, where are you in this equation? When this woman saw the tree was good for food, I mean, what is that? God said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So this tree clearly is not good for food. It's not healthy. It's not on the health food list. This is evidence of her going it alone. It's proof that her thinking independently of God is folly and it's death. When the woman saw next that the tree was a delight to the eyes, again, how does pretty factor in here? How does something that's a delight to her eyes factor into making a life and death decision? Again, this reveals the corruption in her reason. When aesthetics, which we see this all around us today, when aesthetics drives the decision-making, when what is pleasing to the eyes determines right and wrong and good and evil, we see that sensuality has replaced faith. feelings have triumphed over doctrine. Triumph is, this is the triumph of the aesthetic, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This is the world that we're living in. Finally, look, when the woman saw the tree was to be desired to make one wise, we can see clearly here that her mind is under Satan's power, under Satan's influence, because those are his words, not God's. They're not even her own words. He's just giving her a nudge, giving her a push. So we saw from her answer back in 2-3, she's responsible for her own unbelief. This is the same pattern that James traces for us in James 1:14-15. Eve was tempted when she was lured and enticed by her own desire. Desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Death didn't come to Eve alone, but after she took its fruit and ate, she gave some to her husband who's with her. He ate as well. So Satan gets what he's after. He gets to the federal head of the human race through his wife. He gets to Adam by getting to Eve. Eve took the leadership here. Adam followed. He fails to lead his wife. He fails to rebuke and correct her. And this marital role reversal proves here to be devastating, absolutely devastating. So now that sin has entered the world, now that it's affected and afflicted the human race, the institute of marriage has fallen. That's point number three, marriage fallen. As I said, Adam is the representative head of the human race. And by the principle of headship, Adam's righteousness and Adam's sin, either one is imputed to his posterity. Paul tells us in Romans 5:12 that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. That's the principle of imputation. Put simply in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam, all die. We can talk about death a number of ways, but if you think about this way, if life is communion with God, death is separation from God. If life is the reward of righteousness, death is the recompense for unrighteousness. If human life is the integration of body and soul, the material and the immaterial, well, death is disintegration. It's the separation of body and soul. So really, there's a threefold aspect to death. There's spiritual death, judicial death, and what some have called psychophysical death, or the death of soul and body. John Murray says this: spiritually, our first parents became dead in the day that they sinned. Their sin constituted this death. They estranged themselves from God, and their mind became enmity against God. Judicially, they also died the day they sinned. They became subject to the curse. Psychophysical death befell them the day that they sinned, and that mortality became their lot. This death consists in the separation of the integral elements of being, I should say human being. It exemplifies the principle of death, namely separation. So death is not merely a physical event. It's a separation of body and spirit, and disembodied existence for man is punitive and expresses God's condemnation. Murray summarizes that by saying this: spiritual death describes man's moral and religious condition. Judicial death describes his status in reference to God. Psychophysical death describes the disruption of his very being. You can see the evidence of this death in Genesis 3:7-13. This is even what marriage looks like in a fallen state. Verse 7, where there had been confidence and purity, now there's self-awareness of shame. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. Hadn't been a problem before, but now in a state of guilt, they are self-conscious and they are ashamed. Again in verse 7, where there had been a rest in God's goodness, a dependence on God's grace, now there is self-dependence. There's this futile attempt to cover over the shame of their guilt. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Plant-based clothing may be good for the environment, but it is totally worthless as a long-term covering. Hope we never get there. But self-atonement is just as worthless. Verse 8, they had unity with one another and a deep spiritual communion with God, but that's replaced with hiding and covering up. The shame is the evidence of their guilt. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Resulting from the death of spiritual communion with God, their theology becomes confused. Not only because they think they're able to hide from God successfully, I mean, in view of his omniscient, omnipresent God, their theology is warped, hasn't it? But worse, they think that that's a good idea, to separate and hide from God, to distance from him. Hiding from God only exacerbates the problem. Repentance and drawing near to God is the only answer, and they cannot see that. Verses 9 to 13, notice they refuse to take personal responsibility for their sins. Instead, they engage in blame shifting. They accuse one another. This is another form of hiding from God and hiding from one another. The Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I command you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What's this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Got to admit, all those elements are present day struggles for us, aren't they? They're in our marriages today. The sense of guilt and shame and fear and hiding and blame shifting. This refusal to take personal responsibility, accusing one another, accusing other people, refusing to draw near to God for help and repentance. All of this is with us today. All of this plagues our marriages. The day that they disobeyed, death set in a profound and thorough way. We can see it clearly in the text. Murray says, entering into this first couple was a new dispositional complex of desires and impulses and affections and motives and purposes, a fallen disposition with the proclivity to sin more and to want sin and then to produce more death. So when Adam fell, we see that the entire human race plummeted into a state of death. All of us corrupted by original sin. To all of us imputed guilt of that original sin. Every human being ever since, all of Adam's posterity, save one, to use Augustine's expression here, were born into a condition of non posse non peccari, which means not able not to sin. That's the state we're born into, in a fallen condition. We are unable not to sin. Everything we do is sinful. So that means when our first parents fell, marriage fell. Every man and woman who marry in a fallen state alone, they enter the marriage like that, not able not to sin. Again, since marriage is that first formative institution, having the durable power to shape and to form, that is what is shaped and formed in society. Marriage shapes and forms the married man, the married woman. Marriage shapes and forms the children. Extending outward from there, marriage shapes and forms society. It shapes and forms the entire world. It explains everything that has happened to us. So in a fallen state, with no redemption, no faith, think about the implications of that. The Genesis 3 pattern of temptation continues. And you'd think we'd be wiser for the wear, but Satan continues to snag us with that same pattern, that same temptation, the same enticement. You can be like God. You can know good and evil. You can live independently. You can define your own reality. You can create your own definitions. You can fulfill your own self-determined potential. Because of sin, fallen humanity has a weakened immune system. We're susceptible to every single lie that he tells, defenseless against Satan's influences, and the whole world is in the lap of the evil one. 1 John says, dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, led along by the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, we are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Like begets like. Marriage is that formative shaping institution in the fallen world. We see the results. We see it in both sides of the political aisle, don't we? We see the no-fault divorce, even that was signed into law in California in 1970 by, guess who? Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan signed no-fault divorce into law when he was governor of California. And think about how that diminished view of marriage has led to a formative shaping effect on all the children of divorce. Think about how it creates corruption in the heart, how it creates distrust, how it creates a fracturing of relationships, how it creates hurt and pain that is satisfied as children are finding and reaching out for more and more sin to satisfy all those pains. Adultery, fornication, cohabitation, homosexuality, pornography, transgenderism, all these other social evils have flowed ever since then in a rather consistent way with the same logic of no-fault divorce from our hero, Republican hero, Ronald Reagan. All of this coming from the mind of the social imaginary, unshackled from the God-given pattern of Genesis 1 and 2, the marriages of the world are in a free fall, aren't they? Even marriage itself, we're living through the consequences today. That's the world. That's what we've all grown up in. That's what we see taking shape around us. It's painful to watch. It's also the world from which we've been redeemed by God's grace. We still bear the marks of the fall. Even in Christian marriages, we struggle with these different issues that came into the world through the fall. The fear, the shame, hiding, blame shifting, refusing to take personal responsibility, refusing, reluctant to draw near to God for help. Those are all the remnants of the fall, the marks of the fall on us. But when we come back tomorrow, we're going to expand on this idea of what happened in the fall and then turn a blessed corner for some relief to see the marriage in the state of redemption. Let's pray.